All right, family, let's jump on back in here then. We'll resume. But now your note taking is going to be complicated by the food and the fork. But that's okay. That's okay. Three or four more good things before we get into this text. I said that, didn't I? Yep. Let me say it again. These are some important things to note, not that those that we've talked about are not. I saw these on the notepad and I thought I should just say them. We talked about two major covenants. We should note also three promises to Abraham. We'll get into those specifically when we get there. There is one story, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. For those who came a little later, that is the theme of the Bible, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. If you need a passage on that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Read it in the Bible yourself. Hear what the Bible says with regards to that. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, someone, if you have your Bibles, please.
What was that again?
2 Corinthians 5, 18. One theme. I can't emphasize that enough, and I'm going to draw you a couple of lines of you on the board when we get to talking about Genesis, and you'll better understand what I mean by that, why that's significant. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, what do you have?
And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
I need 19, I'm sorry. That was off one.
To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
We don't really use the words a lot, but they're in the Bible, words like atonement, words like reconciliation. But you hear that word, reconciliation. That's the Apostle Paul saying that. And Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That is your Bible. That's my Bible. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, Paul adds, because of his role in God's work, he adds that he's committed to us, the apostles, the word of reconciliation. So when they went out and they taught God's word, that word allowed sinners to be reconciled to God. And so Paul says he has committed to us the word, ministry, reconciliation. That's what the Bible is about. You might also add Ephesians 3:6 next to that, because there the Bible explains what the mystery is. It explains what it is, and thus the Bible becomes, as someone has suggested, its own best commentary. Best to let the Bible explain itself. One major problem. The problem is sin. If there is a problem that humanity has that we will discuss, we'll get to chapter 3. It is the problem of sin. Sin is the problem. There is one plan of salvation. Now, I appreciate the fact that when you appreciate that, obviously, there have different components to the plan of salvation. So here's what I mean by that. By plan of salvation, I mean one manner in which God saves, and it is this. God saves anyone and everyone who has ever been saved by grace through faith. That is the plan of salvation. Now, that will have some different dynamics attached to it as it relates to what God wants man to do to procure that salvation. But when the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," that's not a New Testament concept. That is the way anybody and everybody is saved. When we talk about salvation and Noah and the flood, we'll see that construct. The only thing that changes, as we'll note later, are the particulars that God outlines for any particular person. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, one book of beginnings. In light of all of that we've discussed, Genesis is the foundation on which the Bible rests. If you were laying a foundation to build an exceedingly tall building, a skyscraper, the foundation for getting to the top, which is the revelation, is the book of Genesis. It serves as the foundation of everything else that we're going to read. In fact, the people we meet in Genesis will be with us to the Revelation. We're going to meet people in Genesis, and in one way or another, we'll still be talking about them all the way over to the end of the Bible. Because the foundations set here, that is also true of the doctrines that are taught in the book of Genesis. The doctrines that we're going to run into in the book of Genesis, the beginnings of those doctrines, are going to serve us all the way through the Bible. We're simply going to build on what we learn. Now, the book of Genesis is the foundation of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 is the foundation of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are among the most important chapters in the Bible, if not the most important chapters in the Bible. They are crucial to one's understanding. There was a book written many years ago entitled Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I went and found that book, read some of the content, read the table of contents, read some other things out of it, but it dawned on me, if that's true, then it might be said equally, everything I need to know in the Bible, I learned in Genesis 1 through 11. Because what you learn in 1 through 11 serves as the foundation of everything else that we're going to learn. In fact, when people attack the Bible, they attack these first 11 chapters. If you can get rid of them, you are on your way to destroying the Bible, because these first 11 chapters serve as the basis for everything else that's going to flow out of it. They're that critical and important. The book of Genesis covers, I'm told, about 2,500 years. That 2,500 years can be broken down into six men. Six men's lives will walk us through the book of Genesis. You need to know these men because they are the ones that are going to move us forward through Scripture. Those men are Adam by chapters. Adam, chapters 1 through 5. Noah, chapters 6 through 10. 6 through 11, call it. Abraham, 12 to 25. Excuse me. Isaac, 26 to 30. Jacob, 31 to 36. And Joseph, 37 to 50. Everybody get that? You need any repeat?
Just go through
real quick. Yes, ma'am. Adam, 1 to 5. Noah, 6 through 11. Abraham, 12 to 25. Isaac, 26 to 30. Jacob, 31 to 36. Joseph, 37 to 50. Let's mention a few more things about this mystery, because we're going to open up the movie, if you will. In fact, that would be a good way to think about the Bible. Insofar as the mystery is concerned, a good way to think about it would be like a good mystery movie. When you sit down and open up the opening scene, usually somebody dies. It's boom, and you're like, wow, what happened? They spend the rest of the movie slowly revealing to us the people, the plots, the characters that brought us to that point. And as we near the end, we eliminate people, we eliminate circumstances, we hone in, it was the butler in the living room with the candlestick. At last, we find out who it is at the end of the movie. What Scripture says of itself is that God has a plan that is in His mind and in His mind alone. And when we start reading Genesis, we're going to sit down, if you will, and start the movie. And we won't know what is happening until we get over here and we're told it was always about the Christ on the cross. Nobody, no one in human history will know that before it's revealed. When we talk about the word revelation or revealed, that's really all we mean. A mystery is something that is not presently known, but will be known when it's revealed. Now, once it's revealed, you and I say, aha, I knew it was him. How many of those mysteries have you said, oh, I knew it, yep, I knew it all along. It was, and now you guessed five times through the movie, missed everyone, and then when they tell you who it was, you say, I knew it. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is going to use this expression. He's going to say, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. You should know he's talking about the mystery. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about no eye ever saw it, no ear ever heard it, no mind ever imagined it, until God revealed it unto us, the apostles and prophets, by his Spirit. And so Paul says, now we know what God was doing. But prior to that, nobody knew. Tucked away in the mind of God from the beginning. We're going to start in the beginning, trying to understand this mystery. A little bit at a time, it will go forward. Let's turn to the book of Genesis. Let's begin chapter 1 and verse number 1. There's obviously a lot more we could say by way of introduction. But if we keep introducing, we won't get anywhere tonight. But we need to get to 50 chapters. Good luck with that. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
All right.
The Bible makes no, it sets forth or does not seek to set forth to prove God's existence. Doesn't really do that. Doesn't say major premise, minor premise, and then conclusion, thus there is a God. Bible doesn't do that. The Bible claims inspiration for itself. And if someone's going to refute that, then they should use the Bible and find out why it fails for its claim. Every person should be able to testify for itself, and the Bible testifies just fine for its inspiration. So I won't go into a lengthy discussion about inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. The Bible's claim of inspiration is plenary verbal inspiration, word inspiration. That is the claim of Scripture. It's what makes the words so significant. Obviously, that affects translation even, but that's not our discussion tonight. But when we open the Bible, God is at work. In the book of Genesis in chapter 1, there are, in the King James versions of the Bible, 31 verses. In that version of the Bible, I've counted, the word God appears 32 times. G-O-D. That does not include the personal pronouns. That does not include the he's and the his. Doesn't include those. 32 times in 31 verses. When we open the Bible, God is, and God is at work. Now I say that because it's important that if you're going to understand the Bible, the fourth word in the English Bible is God. And that word will be repeated another 31 times in this first chapter. I need you to understand, the Bible is about God. It is not about man. Although you learn a lot about man, it is not about anything else or anyone else. It is revealing God to us. I say that because when you start reading your Bible, here is my encouragement to you as you do that. Find God and focus on Him. Do your best to sift through all of the other material. When we get to chapter 3 and begin to discuss Adam and Eve, the major point is not Adam and Eve. When we discuss chapter 3 and discuss the devil, the major point is not the devil. In every chapter in the Bible, the major point is God. If you were an author and you wrote a book, and the first chapter had 31 stanzas, and you put your name in that book 32 times, what might your audience begin to understand?
It's about you.
Please understand, that's what God did. He wants you to understand that this book is about Him. You and I are not being asked anything. We're being told. In fact, here's the thought you should hold in your mind. You're being told how I did it. That's what God is saying. Here's how I did it. I didn't ask anybody any questions. Someone has well said that man didn't come along till day 6. God had already done His work. Man is not asked about the creation. Man is part of the creation. God is the one who made the world. The first chapter, if we were looking for a major point, it would be this. Chapters 1 and 2 are the sovereignty of God. What we learn in these chapters is that there is a being who is independent of His creation, who is greater than His creation, who is in need of nothing, who has and is everything. That's what we learn, the sovereignty of God in these first two chapters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Five things I was told by someone regarding creation and matter. Someone said you needed time to make something. We have the beginning. You needed force. We have God. You needed an action. We have created. You needed space. There's the heavens. And you need matter. And there's the earth. Those five things are found in the first few verses of the book of Genesis. We have time, force, action, space, and matter. The Bible is replete with telling us this one thing. God made it all. It constantly tells us that. God made it all. God made you. God made everything. Some of the passages you might consider Psalm 19, 1 through 6, Nehemiah 9, 6, Exodus 20, 11, Acts 14, 15 through 17. If I'm going too fast, let me know. I'll repeat them. Acts 17, 24, John 1, 1 through 3, Romans 1, 18 to 20.
Going too fast?
Let me go back. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, Nehemiah 9, 6, Exodus 20 and verse 4, I'm sorry, 20, 11, Acts 14, 15 through 17, Acts 17, 24, John 1, 1 through 3, Romans 1, 18 to 20. Let's read a few passages here. We'll make some comments. We'll go further as we can. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. There are plenty of times when you can ask questions about why or what for that I simply will not have the answer for, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And wherein the Bible doesn't tell us, we simply can't know. When we talk about revelation, it is still tucked away in the mind of God. Whatever God has not told us, we simply can't know. Now, we can guess about it, we can speculate, we can surmise, but if He didn't say it, there's really no way for us to know it. To that end, one of the questions that comes up is, why did He make it in the first place? I don't know that we're ever told precisely why He made it. We know this, God doesn't lack anything. It was not deficiency on His part. We know that, because God is not deficient in any way. Revelation 4, I think verse 11 says, for thy pleasure you have made all things, and for thy pleasure you have made them. And if that's what it is, then that's all it is, and that's it. That's necessary. I think there might be an answer, at least some helpfulness, in Peter's letter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says regarding God's promises that they are precious, great and precious promises. Peter refers to them as, and then he says this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Someone read verse 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That must be 1 Peter. I need 2 Peter. Please and thank you. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4.
His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his glory and his godliness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires.
That by these ye might participate. Is that the New King, Lord?
New
International. New. Okie dokie. The King James. I won't let him get you.
One of our previous instructors said that was nonsense in verse.
Okay. The King James says that by these you might be partakers, partakers in the divine nature. At least for me, here's how I try to explain it. God shared himself. And to that end, it's for our benefit to partake in the divine nature. Sometimes people say of individuals, are you going to have a child? You ever heard people say, I wouldn't have a child and bring him into this terrible world. You know, the world is so evil. Why would you have a child? But if you have a child, the evilness of the world had no bearing on you wanting to share your life with your child. Amen. Why did you bring them in? So I could share. Share what? Me. With them. My conviction is, that's as close as I can get to understanding why God would make the world. God is infinitely good. To not share him would seem, that would be more of an issue than sharing. The potential for harm doesn't stop people from having children. The sharing and the love does. Now, I don't know that that's why God made the world. I'm just saying God is infinitely good and in need of nothing, and yet he made the world. The benefit is ours. We get to share in the divine nature. And what a blessing it is for us. I think it speaks to God's goodness and God's very nature. Three or four things we learn about God in the opening verses of Genesis. Number one, his nature. He is eternal. God has to create this because God is outside of that. The verse opens in the beginning. At some point, eternity had to say, we'll start now. Start the clock. Time has to be made. But God himself, his nature is outside of that. God is not limited by time. God is eternal. Psalm 91 and 2, we learn that. We learn he is all powerful. You might hear the word omnipotent. It simply describes that God is infinite in his ability, infinite in power. He has no lack. He is superior to his creation. He is outside of his creation. He created the world, the cosmos, and all of life. If it requires power, God can do it. Can you make a sun? Yes, God can make a sun. Can you make a man? Yes, God can make a man. Can you stop time? Yes. Joshua, sun will stand still over the valley of Ajalon. Can you tell a fish to swallow a man? and your fish obey. Yes. You name it. If it requires power, God is infinite in power. I'm saying it that way because I read a little book by Thomas Warren where atheists have in their mind proposed questions such as, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Or can God paint a rock all white and all black at the same time? Or can God slice a piece of bread so thin that it doesn't have two sides? And what Brother Warren said in his book is, these are not measurements or issues of power. These don't speak to God's infinite power. He referred to them as logical contradictions. You can't have a rock be all white and all black at the same time. That's not a matter of power. It's not as if God had 99.9% of power, but if he had one more ounce, then he could make a rock all white or all black. It's a contradiction. It's not a matter of power. So when I say all powerful, what the scripture says and what it has in mind is, if it requires power, anything that can be done requiring power, God is infinite in power. Abraham will be asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is still no. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. He is omniscient. He knows everything that can be known. He has infinite knowledge. He knows everything that can be known. God is eternal, all-powerful, all omnipresent. Psalm 139. And we don't get all the members of the Godhead in this verse, but even that is revealed to us. Let me not rush ahead. When we talk about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I know you know that to be true, but the reason you know that is because Scripture unfolds and reveals that to us. But when you start in Genesis, you get God, verse 1, and you get the Spirit brooding over the waters. You don't get the Word yet. You won't read about him. Not to say he's not there. We learn that he is eternal. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and other passages. But when you're reading Genesis, if you're just starting here, coming forward, you're going to have to learn there are three members of the Godhead. They aren't yet revealed to you. And if you're being true to the text, you just stay with what's revealed at the time that you're reading forward. Does that make sense to you? All right. I said the sovereignty of God. That's chapter 1, chapter 2, and here's why. Just some of the cursory reading quickly through the chapter. You will read in verse 3, and God said. Verse 4, God saw. God divided. Verse 5, God called the light day. Darkness he called night. God said, verse 6. God made, verse 7. God called, verse 8. God said, verse 9. God called, 10. God said, 11. And God saw that it was good, verse 12. God said, 14. God made, 16. God set, 17. God saw, 18. God said, 20. God created, 21. God saw it was good. God blessed them. God said, God made, God said, so God created. When you're reading this, what impression do you believe you're to get from this?
God did it.
When we use the word sovereignty, what do we mean?
Supreme.
Supreme. A sovereign has to do, he is supreme, he is overall, but it's used of monarchs, kings, rulers, a sovereign. And what it has to do with, the right to rule, and that rule be unquestioned and absolute. In the Old Testament, the kings had the power of life and death. You remember Esther's concern. If I go in and he didn't call for me, what'll happen? At his word, I could be killed. He has the power of life. He's a sovereign ruler. When we say God is sovereign, we aren't just talking about a ruler locally. We're saying over nature, over humans, over the cosmos, over angels, over anything and everything that's made, God is the absolute sovereign ruler. And that's impressed upon our minds from Genesis chapter 1. The Bible is about God, and it opens by telling us all that God did to create the world. Let's talk about some key verses in chapter 1. Verse 2 would be one, the Spirit of the Lord. We don't have time to have an additional study of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is a divine member of the Godhead and should not be lessened or lowered in any way, shape, or form than you would the Father or the Son. The Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is all-knowing. The Spirit is everything the Father and the Word is. The Spirit is. If creation were like a construction site, if you will, if you think about it in those terms, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 4 says, every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. So let's look at the creation as kind of a construction project. In our construction project, the Father would be the architect. He would be the one who drew up the plans, purposed, prepared. The Father in Scripture is always pictured as the one who is over all and the one who purposes what will be done. The Father does that. It is the second member of the Godhead. The Word would be the builder. When John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. John says this, all things were made by him. They were not made by him. They were made by him. That's what John says. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It is the Father who plans and prepares and purposes, but it is the second member of the Godhead who builds. He's the one who made it. In our construction project, then, the Holy Spirit would be the interior designer. He is going to be the one who garnishes, finishes, completes the project. Job would say, he garnished the heavens by his Spirit. I'm saying that to say, if this is material creation, when we talk about redemption, which is ultimately what the Bible is going to be about, each member of the Godhead has the same role. When you read this mystery began to unfold, you're going to read primarily in the Old Testament of the Father purposing, preparing, and looking forward to the coming of the Christ. The Father is going to call Abraham, make him those promises. The Father is going to call Moses and the children of Israel and bring them out of Egypt. The Father is going to do that. The Father is going to call the prophets and send them, the judges, Joshua, all the work of the Father. And all of that is preparatory, purposing, preparatory for the second member of the Godhead is actually going to be the one who takes on flesh, not the Father. The second member of the Godhead is going to finish his work. In fact, look at John chapter 4 and listen to the Savior talk with regards to his purposes, his plans, and why he's here and what he's doing. In John chapter 4, that great conversation with the woman of Samaria there at the well, while he was having that conversation, the disciples went away to get food. When they come back, they have a conversation with Jesus. Beginning in verse 31, the Bible says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have, King James says, meat. ESV says, food. I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus will say, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore they sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath day, but made himself, by saying God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Father purposes. In fact, you read a passage like Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, Paul says it was purposed in eternity. You read a passage like Acts 2, 22 to 24, Peter and the other apostles will say Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But who is it that came and took on flesh? Who built our redemption? Who died for us? Jesus did, the second member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit garnishes, completes, finishes. He is the one who revealed the word. He's the one who equipped the church. He's the one who gave the apostles the ability to do their work. The finished product you hold in your hand is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's work. Part of people's misunderstanding about the Spirit is they read from Genesis to Malachi, they read from Matthew to John, and they stop the work. And they think it's over now. And since the work is over now, everything from Acts to Revelation is all ours. You're leaving out a very critical piece. There are three members of the Godhead. Each part has a work. The Apostle Paul is like Moses. And you read about Moses, you and I don't go around saying, yeah, every Jew is just like Moses. No, they were not. You get to the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John, they're like everybody else. No, they're not. They are prophets and apostles, and those people are continuing the word. In fact, look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1, verse 2. Notice what the text says. When you get there, read it like you want to be heard.
13,
1. 2. I don't even want you to do with those names in 1. What does verse 2 say?
They ministered to the Lord and fasted. Is that one?
Yes, sir. Sounds right.
Holy Spirit says.
Wait a minute. Stop right there. Did y'all know that was in the Bible?
Came here.
And you don't want to be heard? They want you to read that a little louder.
As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.
Okay. Did you hear all the personhood of the Holy Spirit? The independence of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work I. When you get to the book of Acts, to Revelation, it is the work of the Spirit. He's finishing, garnishing, completing the work. Just as is done in material creation, so it's done in redemption. Each member of the Godhead will have a part in the work. And in the end, we will be redeemed by God. That's one passage in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 2 is significant with regards to the Spirit and the Word, and the Father. Genesis 1, 26, 27, we're going to get an us phrase with regards to the members of the Godhead, and they'll be revealed to us. Another significant passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. These passages teach us a very important law. It's established in creation. The earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. The evening and morning were the third day. This is the law of sowing and reaping. The world begins as an agricultural setting, and planting and harvesting would have been the way of the world. But notice what God does. God says, and his solution is everything produces after its own kind. The reason for that is, the seed is in itself. And so, from the very beginning, Darwin notwithstanding, he can't be right. Genesis 1, 12 and 13 won't let him be right. Because everything produces after its own kind. In other words, life comes from life, and that life produces the same kind of life. It has always been that way because God established it in the beginning. It is the law of sowing and reaping. And it's unalterable and it cannot be changed. The law is absolute. It works forward and backward. Here's what I mean by that. Let's say you and I have in our hands some orange seeds. And we're going to plant those orange seeds into the ground. Having had orange seeds in our hands, what is it, everything being equal, sunlight, water, and so forth, good soil, what is it that's going to grow out of that? Orange. Now, are you sure we are not going to produce apples, lemons, limes, berries, grapes, so forth? You sure it's going to be oranges?
Yes.
Genesis 1, 12, and 13 is what makes you sure about that. Because if you have orange seeds, there's only one thing orange seeds can produce. Because everything produces after its own kind, because the seed is within itself. It's the law of sowing and reaping, and it's the seed principle. It can't happen any other way. It works forward if we start with orange seeds, but it also works backward. What do I mean by that? Let's say we got into our car. Y'all gonna love my artistry for the end of the weekend. Oh, my wheel should be on the bottom.
It had a little wreck.
How about that? Lauren, how's that?
Beautiful.
Thank you, Lauren. Appreciate it. Let me give you a spoiler out there in the front. I just let now, let's say you and I got into our nice car, drove down, I believe it's Interstate 95, I think. Will that get us to Florida? 75 get us to Florida?
95
get you there, too.
Okay, we all get out and we go in front of a bunch of trees. We didn't plant them, but there's oranges on them. Now, as you and I stand there outside of our car debating how those trees, how those oranges got there, suppose I said, you know, they must have really planted some good russet potatoes, and that's what happened. You weren't there. I wasn't there. But what would you say to that? You would say, what'd they plant? How do you know? Because the fruit tells us what the seed was. No matter how you do it, if you have the seed, you know what you're going to harvest. And if you have the fruit, you know what seed went in the ground. There is no way around it. Darwin can't be right if he wanted to. And it's a sad day when a man wakes up in eternity to talk to the God whose law he tried to overthrow. Sad day. Needs prayer. It's too late, but it would be helpful if he could get some sort of relief, but he just can't. You can't do away with this law. Now, nearly what we learn physically has a spiritual counterpart. Usually, if it's a law, chances are good what's true in the physical world will also be true in the spiritual world. And that is certainly true with the law of sowing and reaping. Look at Galatians chapter 6, if you will. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. When you get there, read away.
Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap
everlasting life, or eternal life. This passage, these passages, thank you, have several components to them, the first of which is a warning. What's the first three or four words there?
Don't be deceived.
Well, why would it tell us that?
It's a warning.
It's a warning, and that's what it tells us not to be deceived about. Now, question. How could you try to mock God? In what way? What does he mean? God is not mocked. We might say, of course he's not. But why would we be warned not to be deceived because God is not mocked?
Don't be Darwin.
That's true. Spiritually speaking, as the Apostle Paul writes that, what's the law about which God cannot be mocked? Note what follows. For whatsoever a man soweth, circle it, that shall he also reap. If a person lives a life of fleshly indulgence and carnality, contrary to God in every way, Paul is saying to his brethren, don't be deceived. You can't live this life, get over here, and go to heaven. Because to do such would be to mock God's law. If you got to sow any way you wanted to, and then reap everlasting life, then God's law is made a mockery of. And so the warning is, brethren, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then he spells it out. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now, as negative as that might sound, if you turn that over, the positive is equally true. In the same vein, he says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap everlasting life. I wish we could get Christians to stop guessing about whether or not they're going to heaven. Because heaven is as equally certain as hell for those who live ungodly. Now, why would we be so adamant about the fact that if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption, and then get people sowing to the Spirit and get them guessing? Now we're unsure. Well, if you're unsure about this, how are you certain about the first half of the law? But you know the law is certain. The Apostle Paul makes the case that it's certain in both ways. One of the challenging things in the world is to get Christians to believe they're saved. But we'll work on that.
Glenn has a saying sometimes. He'll say that his grandmother used to say to him, you can't live like a goat and die like a sheep.
It's true. And that is the law of sowing and reaping. Jesus talked about it. Matthew chapter 7, I'll just note that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. Well, I guess I won't note that. Because we talked about the seed and we talked about the fruit. Look at Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Let's say one or two more things about this fruit real quick and we'll move on. Actually, we're going to take another break here in about 4 minutes. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Jesus tells his apostles that they should beware of false teachers, false prophets, he says, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Verse 16 says, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He didn't say you'll know them by what they say. A lot of times people listen to what people say. It's not what the Lord said. A man or a woman can say something all day long. It's the living that bears out the proof. It's the fruit. You can say what you planted, but give it time, we'll see it. And when we see it, you can't say it no more if it's not the same thing. That's the Lord's point. You will know them by their fruit. That's the law of sowing and reaping. Listen to what James says in James chapter 3. James says, taking up the thought of fruit, James says in verse number 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. When you have people producing envying and strife and confusion and every evil work, there's no good reason for those people to keep proclaiming how faithful they are to the Lord. Because the Lord won't produce that fruit. You cannot have chaos and carnage following the Lord. In fact, James says this wisdom is not from above. If it is God's wisdom, it'll produce something else. Notice verse number 17. But the wisdom that is from above, it produces something different. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You and I, and anybody for that matter, we can keep proclaiming what is, but the fruit bears it out. And you can't fight the law of sowing and reaping. You can't keep saying one thing and producing a different fruit and then calling yourself that. The fruit gives it away. We can distinguish between an apple tree and an orange tree, and the apples can cry all day long how they're oranges, but they're not. And the pears can keep screaming, we're oranges, but you're not. And there is a difference. And James says that wisdom, if it's producing that, you got to call it what it is. It's not the wisdom of God. One of the key verses in Genesis chapter 1 is the Godhead as well as the law of sowing and reaping. And that one will be with us the rest of the way through Scripture. We got one more important passage in Genesis chapter 1. And then we'll move on from there and say some more. It's break time. And then we'll come back.